Welcome, my name is Bob Allen, and as we continue our series on the cults, we'll look inside the history and teachings of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Because of their aggressive door-to-door work, Jehovah's Witnesses are probably the most familiar pseudo-Christian cult group. Our guest spent 13 years as an active member of the Watchtower, including 8 as an elder, before his encounter with the real Jesus Christ. His name is David Reed, and he has produced a number of excellent resources, including Jehovah's Witnesses Answered Verse by Verse, How to Rescue Your Loved One from the Watchtower, Behind the Watchtower Curtain, and Index of Watchtower Errors. David, you're almost becoming a regular. Welcome again to our broadcast.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here.
Now, I realize this could get rather lengthy, but let's talk about some of the areas of Jehovah's Witness belief that differ from Orthodox Christianity.
Well, of course, the question of deity is the most obvious. The Witnesses believe that the Father alone is God and that he has to be called by the name Jehovah. They teach that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but they redefine that to mean that he's the first angel that God created. They equate Jesus Christ with Michael the Archangel, and they say that he's just a creation, not deity. The Holy Spirit is presented by the Witnesses as a force. They call it God's active force, and they compare it to electricity. So it's definitely presented as not being a person and not being God.
Are there many areas, David, of Watchtower belief which correspond to Orthodox Christianity?
Oh, sure. I would say that probably 90 to 95% of what you would hear in a Kingdom Hall or read in the Watchtower would be acceptable to Christians, because a lot of it has to do with biblical morality, human behavior, human interaction, and all the other things that the Bible teaches us, love your neighbor, love your enemies. Of course, a lot of their theology is correct, too, but it's the 5 or 10% that's way off. That's I've compared it sometimes to the poisonous ingredients of rat poison. Rat poison is about 90 or 95% cornmeal, I've been told. But it's the 5 or 10% poison that kills you. And the same is true with the Watchtower teachings. But as a result of this proportion, what they'll often do when starting out teaching new converts is they'll start out with the areas that everyone would agree with, that we would like to see world peace, we'd like to see better family life, we'd like to see an end of the crime and drug problems. And people agree with these things, and then after studying with the Witnesses for a little bit, then they start to slip in the other doctrines where they're heretical.
The Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Watchtower, began in the late 19th century with Charles Taze Russell, and they used the King James Version of the Bible up until this century, about 1950, when they came out with the New World Translation. Let's talk about some of the significant changes that the Watchtower has made in their translation of the Bible from those versions which Orthodox Christianity uses.
Yes, the Watchtower Bible, if you were to just pick one up off the shelf and start reading it, you might find that it read much like the Revised Standard Version or the New International Version, except for about 300 or so places where they've made some major changes in it to make it agree with Watchtower teachings. One of the most pervasive changes is the insertion of the name Jehovah into the New Testament. They will admit that the Greek manuscripts say Lord or Kyrios in Greek, and they admit that the name Jehovah doesn't appear in the Greek manuscripts, but they claim to be correcting something that was made wrong back at the end of the first century, and they claim Jehovah's name was in there and was taken out, and they're just putting it back. They do that in about 250 places in the New Testament. Some of the other changes that are significant, for example, John 1:1, where the Bible says the Word was God, referring to Jesus Christ, they've changed to say the Word was a God. And they've gone through and changed a number of other verses that relate to the deity of Christ to try to take that teaching out of the Bible.
I remember a time when I was speaking with a Jehovah's Witness, and he was starting to quote John 3:16, that verse which probably all of us have memorized, and he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes, exercises faith in him, shall not be destroyed but have everlasting life." Is there any good way to discuss changes such as this and the New World Translation and its problems with a witness?
Yeah, I think what you have to do is look at the motivation behind it. The verse you just mentioned, they change from believe to exercise faith. What they're doing is they're putting more of a focus on works rather than faith. Belief is really all we need to do in order to be saved, but by changing that to exercise faith, that backs up the Watchtower's teaching that you have to go out from door to door and sell Watchtower magazines in order to end up being saved at the end of the world. And what you have to do is look at the background behind these changes. It's you can get into the Greek sometimes and have a convincing argument, but the witnesses generally won't accept it unless it's in the context of showing how the organization has some ulterior motive for making all these different alterations in the scriptures.
Another change they've made is at the very beginning of the scriptures in Genesis chapter 1, and they talk about, as you mentioned, the Holy Spirit saying, "And God's active force was moving to and fro over the surface of the waters." What are some good scriptures we might use to show the witnesses that the Holy Spirit has personal attributes and is not just a force?
Well, the witnesses themselves have actually given a very good argument to show that. In trying to refute another religion that teaches that the devil is impersonal, the witnesses have brought up the argument that there were people in the Bible having conversations with the devil, and you couldn't very well have a conversation with some impersonal force, and so the devil has to be a person. Well, what you need to do then is just turn the witness to any of a number of verses in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit spoke, and there's a conversation with the Holy Spirit. So obviously the Holy Spirit, by the same argument that they use, could not be a force, but would have to be a person. One of the most useful places to turn a witness in this regard is in the book of Acts, where Ananias and Sapphira were coming before the apostles. They had claimed that they sold a piece of property and gave all the money to the church, and it turns out that they were falsifying this, and they were actually divinely punished with death as a result. The apostle Peter told them, once you have lied to God, and second time he said you have lied to the Holy Spirit, and the two statements were parallel. So it's another evidence that lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. And actually, how could you lie to a force? You can only lie to a person.
I might throw in a couple of other verses, some that I found interesting in studying the personality of the Holy Spirit were in John chapter 16, where in Jesus' own words, he's talking about the Spirit, and he says, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth." And he continues to give it that He instead of it when it comes. And he calls it another comforter or another paraclete, something similar to Jesus Christ. So it must be personal.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And you can go through the entire scriptures and just show the consistency of that type of an approach. The witnesses will try to say, well, this is a personification, but there's really no basis for saying that. You might personify a force in one place, but you wouldn't do it consistently through the scriptures, as we find with the Holy Spirit.
Moving to another area of Watchtower belief, the witnesses believe that accepting blood transfusions is as sinful as adultery. What scripture references do they use to support this belief?
Well, they turn primarily to Old Testament dietary laws where the Jews were told not to eat blood. They reinforce this with the discussion in the book of Acts where the question of circumcision came up, and in rendering a decision on that, the apostles in Jerusalem also wrote a letter to the congregations telling them to keep free from things that were strangled, from blood and from fornication. And the witnesses will take all of this out of context and say, well, this is a prohibition against receiving blood into the body, and that would include blood transfusions. If you look at the actual context of it, though, what you find is that this is a dietary regulation that was given to the Jews, right along with other regulations like not eating fat, not eating pork, not eating certain types of seafood, and that because in the first century Christian congregation, you had an unusual mixture of Jews who were keeping their dietary laws and Gentiles who were also becoming Christians, the apostles put out these instructions for the sake of peace within the congregations. Well, the witnesses take all of that out of context and try to come out with the idea that God prohibits blood transfusion.
Are there specific verses, David, in this case, which we can refer Jehovah's Witnesses to that will disprove this idea?
Well, I would say that looking up any of the verses that they use in context would expose the fact that they're twisting them. But the most effective thing you can do with a witness and a blood transfusion is, instead of just jumping into the blood issue, go back a little bit in the Watchtower organization's history on their medical doctrines. Because if you go back to the 1930s, the Watchtower was teaching its followers that it was against God's law to have a vaccination. And so witness children would sometimes have a little acid mark burned on their arm to look like a vaccination so they would be acceptable for the school systems. The Watchtower taught that for about 20 years, and then in the early 1950s, they just quietly abandoned the teaching. Also, when I was a witness, actually around 1968, the Watchtower began prohibiting organ transplants, and they told Jehovah's Witnesses that taking an organ transplant, whether it's a cornea for your vision or a kidney transplant, that this would be a violation of God's law. And there were witnesses who went blind or refused other transplants in obedience to the Watchtower. And then 13 years later, in 1980, they reversed it and said that it's up to the individual whether they want to have a transplant or not. So if you look at their track record in interpreting Scripture to come out with medical prohibitions, they have a very poor track record. They taught you couldn't have a vaccination for 20 years, and then they backed off, and then they taught you couldn't have an organ transplant for 13 years, and they backed off. So wouldn't it be rather risky to trust their interpretation on blood transfusions and let your child die for lack of one? Who knows, they may in another couple of years back off that teaching like they did on these others.
David, in past interviews, you and I have talked about the shunning that occurs when a person apostatizes from Watchtower teachings, including sometimes the loss of all family and friends. Let's talk today about other forms of discipline which are used on members who commit offenses not immediately deemed worthy of total disfellowshipping.
Well, really, the Watchtower has a carrot on a stick in front of its followers, in particular the men in the congregation. There are all sorts of different levels that a man can rise to after he becomes a baptized witness. He can begin to assist in some of the departments in the local Kingdom Hall, whether carrying microphones or running the sound system or selling literature in the literature room or the magazine room, or a more prominent position would be assisting in teaching at one of the schools. And men are encouraged to rise up gradually, step by step, through this whole level of progression in carrying out different jobs. And as soon as a man does something that they don't like, perhaps letting his sideburns grow too long or wearing bell-bottom pants or something else that they happen to disapprove of at the moment, they start taking privileges away from him. And so they're constantly awarding and taking away privileges on the basis of someone's behavior and how much they go out knocking on doors with the Watchtower. And so this whole system of minor rewards and punishments is used to keep people in line. Then there's also the social pressure from the other witnesses. And, of course, the ultimate weapon is their ability to reprove someone from the pulpit, denouncing them in front of the whole congregation, and then finally actually expelling an individual, which would cut them off from their family and friends.
In Deuteronomy chapter 18, the New World Translation claims that any prophet whose predictions do not come true is a false prophet and deserves death. In fact, our versions say that as well. What are some of the failed Jehovah's Witness predictions, and how do they justify the inconsistency?
Well, the Watchtower has a long record of false prophecy. Back in the 1800s, they were predicting that the church would be taken to heaven in 1910. They predicted that the world would come to an end in 1914. When those two prophecies failed, they said, well, it would be 1917. Then they said in 1918, the churches of Christendom would all be destroyed and the survivors would become followers of the Watchtower. After that failed, they said that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the other faithful men of the Old Testament would be resurrected and brought back to life on earth in 1925. When that failed, they went on to, during World War II, to say that Armageddon was just months away. And the more lately, one that many witnesses today are familiar with is the fact that they predicted during the 1960s and early 70s that 1975 would be the time for Armageddon and the end of the world. After all these prophecies failed, what they're saying right now is that the generation that was alive in 1914 will not pass away before the end comes. So really, the Watchtower has a very long history of being a false prophet, and they seem to have never learned by what they call mistakes. That's how they justify it. They say, well, these were just mistakes. You know, we're only human, and we can make mistakes. But in the scripture in Deuteronomy that you mentioned, God doesn't allow for a false prophet to be making predictions in God's name and then later saying it was a mistake.
Is there an effective way, David, to share about these failed prophecies to help a witness see the falsity of his system?
Well, the best way to show these false prophecies to a witness is to present the witness with actual photocopies from the Watchtower literature stating these prophecies. Because otherwise, if you say, well, the Watchtower predicted that the world would end in 1975, the witness will say, oh, no, that's not true. Maybe some people read into what the Watchtower said, but the organization never said that. So the most effective way to present it to them is with an actual photocopy from their literature that they can take back to the Kingdom Hall and compare to the back issues that they have there. In presenting these photocopies, the best way to do it is not to come along with an accusation and say, well, your organization's a false prophet, but just to say that because I'm interested in the Watchtower and what you teach, I've done some research and came across this page here from one of your magazines, and would you explain to me what it says here about 1975? And likely the witness has never seen this before. The vast majority of witnesses have come in the last few years. So this is new information to them, and when they look at this photocopy, it's going to begin to put some questions in their mind as to their organization.
We might ask at this point, what are some of the sources where we can obtain the copies of these documents?
Well, in my book, How to Rescue Your Loved One from the Watchtower, there are about 50 pages or so devoted to that very thing, documents showing the Watchtower's false prophecies, not just in connection with 1975, but going back to some of the earlier false prophecies that I mentioned, and also some of the changes like the blood transfusion or the organ transplant and vaccination issues, back and forth teachings. And so they can be photocopied directly out of that book, and then you just trim off any part that makes reference to my book, and all you have left is the Watchtower literature. Another way to get photocopies, in all of my books, there's a list of source materials in the back of the book, a half a dozen different books that have Watchtower photocopies in them. Another one I can think of right at the moment is The Watchtower Files by Duane Mignani, also Crisis of Conscience by Raymond Franz. All of these have Watchtower documents. Another way of obtaining them, too, in case a witness says, well, where did you get these things? You can actually go to the public library in most cities and towns and request certain pages out of old Watchtower books. And the library probably doesn't have it on its own shelves, but most libraries are part of an interlibrary loan network now, and they can actually obtain photocopies of particular pages from old books as long as you just give them the reference that you're looking for.
Another Orthodox doctrine which the Watchtower denies is the doctrine of eternal punishment or the doctrine of hell. And we know that Jesus was constantly warning people to stay away from those things which would lead to that eternal punishment. Let's talk about the passage in Luke 16 where Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man wants to come back and warn his family about hell so they won't come and join him. How does the Watchtower escape the message of that passage?
Well, they really go through some gymnastics over this one. They totally reinterpret the passage to be a parable, an illustration, and they say that it illustrates things having nothing to do with death. They claim that the rich man represents the religious leaders and Lazarus represents Jesus' followers, and the death of each is representative of a change in their circumstances in this world. And the torments that the rich man endures in the fiery flame is actually the discomfort that the Jewish religious leaders experienced when Jesus' followers went out and preached the gospel. Now, that's really stretching things. And even if you do take the rich man and Lazarus as a parable, it's valid to compare it with all Jesus' other parables. And when you do, you find that every single parable or illustration that Jesus spoke was drawn from real circumstances. You have the parable of the prodigal son, and there really were young men who ran away from home and got into difficulty. You had the parable of the man finding a treasure in a field, and there really were people who found treasures buried in fields. So by the same token, if Jesus told a parable about a man who died and was in torment in a flame, then those things must really happen. So even if they claim it's a parable, they have no basis for totally reinterpreting it as far away from what Jesus was talking about as they do.
David, we're just about out of time for today, but I'd like to wind up this first program by having you explain a little bit about how we can share the scriptural truth about Jesus Christ with a Jehovah's Witness.
Well, if a witness comes to your door, it's very effective for you to share something with them about your belief and faith in Christ. One of the most effective things a Christian can share is their own testimony, how they were personally saved after turning to Jesus, and what the Lord has done in your life, because Jehovah's Witnesses don't actually have a personal testimony that they can share. Their religion is based on studying books. Their knowing God is limited to having knowledge of God through books, and their relationship with God is through their organization. They don't claim to have the personal type of relationship with God through Jesus Christ that Christians have. So this is a very effective thing that a Christian can do, is to share your personal testimony and what Jesus has done in your life. In addition to that, you can prepare a brief scriptural presentation to share with a witness. An effective one that witnesses don't know how to answer is in John chapter 17, where in verses 20 through 25, Jesus is talking about the heavenly hope and how he's praying not just for his apostles, but for all future believers, that they would all end up in heaven with him to behold his glory. And the witnesses just totally deny this. They deny that believers go to heaven. They say only a small number go to heaven, and the vast majority live on the earth. So that, too, would give them something to think about.
All right, David, we're out of time for this first day, but I look forward to talking with you once again tomorrow. Thanks for being here.
Thank you. It was a pleasure.
We've been visiting with former Jehovah's Witness David Reed. He is the editor of a Christian newsletter to Jehovah's Witnesses entitled Comments from the Friends, and he is the author of four books on Watchtower life and doctrine. There's no doubt that many members of the Watchtower are zealous in their beliefs, but what Paul writes in Romans chapter 10 about the Jews of his day could just as well be said about Jehovah's Witnesses in ours. Paul said, "I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." Now notice, it didn't say for everyone who works, but that there is righteousness for everyone who believes. Jesus Christ did it all. Yes, we work for him in order to say thank you, but it adds not one bit to the salvation which Christ alone has brought to us. To God be the glory, and to him alone. It is by grace we have been saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. This is Bob Allen for James Kennedy, wishing you God's richest blessings and a wonderful, wonderful day. Truths That Transform is a production of Coral Ridge Ministries. Views expressed by guests on the program are not necessarily those of Dr. D. James Kennedy, Coral Ridge Ministries, or this station.